Well, we are looking at Lord's Day 18, questions 47 and 48. Hopefully within the next few weeks we will catch up. But question 47, this is continuing the theme of Christ's ascension into heaven, ask, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he had promised? Answer, Christ is very man and very God with respect to his human nature. He is no more on earth, but respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. And then question 48, but if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Answer, not at all, since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, and it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nonetheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Now, when you look through the sermon notes this morning, I have an opening comments from Richard Muller addressing the session of Christ and the debate that arose between the Lutherans and the Reformed regarding the human nature, which is what the Heidelberg Catechism is trying to nuance. But we want to look this morning at the reality of Christ's ongoing work as our great high priest and how it is in Paul's argument in the Epistle to the Romans absolutely essential to understand what Christ not only has done, but what he continues to do on our behalf. So we're going to look at the 8th chapter of Romans, and we're going to focus primarily on verse 34, but I want you to read again what is often referred to as the crown jewel of this epistle. Now I'm going to do a procedure that I've done from time to time, and that is to give you a running commentary as we read this chapter. It begins with these familiar words. There is therefore. Now, whenever you see a therefore, you must always ask in your mind that this is why for, is this therefore here for? And Paul is summing up his argument. There is therefore now. Again, notice the emphasis on that little particle, now. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Paul's argument, condemnation is the opposite of justification, which we just read about in the Savoy. That we are justified, and being justified, we're no longer subject to the condemnation of the broken law because the law has been fulfilled in our behalf by Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life hath set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God hath done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh, I want you to notice this, this is the natural way of thinking, this is how men are in Adam, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The expression "those are in the flesh" is a euphemistic way of talking about people who are devoid of the Spirit of God, meaning they are unregenerate. They have never been born again. They are natural men. They are men as they are in Adam, dead in trespasses and sin. Now, we looked at that expression when we quoted the Savoy, that it's a quotation from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, that we too were once children of wrath, that is, sons of disobedience, subject to the judgment of God for being lawbreakers. And as such, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Not dead in the sense that there was no life in our mortal bodies, but dead spiritually, not having any vitality toward God. Now, notice what he says. Those that are in that condition lack the ability to please God. My professor of theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School was the late S. Lewis Johnson. And he actually taught a course, Exegesis of Romans, which I took. And when we came to this passage, he would stop and ask the students the following series of questions. Does faith please God? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For those who come to Him must believe it is. A quotation from the book of Hebrews. That is correct, said Dr. Johnson. Does the natural man possess this faith? Well, the standard argument that, and by the way, you'll see it alluded to in the sermon of the bulletin insert this morning. The notion that is widespread among evangelicals is the Arminian notion that we have the ability to please God just by the exercise of our free will. Well, Dr. Johnson would argue this way. Faith pleases God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, those in the flesh have not the ability to exercise this faith which God commends. They are dead. They lack the ability. And so when we speak of free will in the theological sense, men do not have any such freedom. Their will is bound. It is, as Luther titled it in the famous book, they're in bondage to sin. And until the Holy Spirit does His special work of enlightening and quickening and drawing, men remain dead. And Paul said this is the state of the natural man. The man who is in the flesh has his mind set on things that pertain to that. And therefore, the whole conversation of his life is one in which he simply increases his guilt before God. That's what Paul had argued earlier in this epistle. Do you not know that you are earning interest? You are storing up wrath. That's a frightening thought to think that when we sin with total disregard to our accountability to God, interest is being accrued, compounded daily, as you like. And the day is coming in which God is going to reckon to every person the things that He has done in the flesh. We have from time to time quoted that passage in Revelation chapter 20, where we're told the books were open. God's a bookkeeper. He keeps records. You know, what? Yeah, that's another way of saying God does not forget. And therefore, everything that has been done is recorded. It is a more frightening thought than that. Not only are our actions recorded, but our thoughts and words. Jesus said every idle word is going to be brought into account. That's a frightening thought to think that things that we have long since forgotten. Every now and then you have this deja vu thing happen. You ever have deja vu? Yogi Berra said it's just the same thing over and over again. But something will trigger a memory that runs back some years. As I get older, this happens more frequently than I care to acknowledge. But you suddenly remember things that you, wow, where'd that come from? And remember an act or a harsh word said to someone close, a family member, or something else. And then there's a sense of shame, like, oh, how could I behave like that? And occasionally these moments of self-reflection bring with us a morbid sense of, boy, I'm glad nobody else knows about that. When in fact, God has never forgotten it. Now, this is one of the great promises that we have in Scripture when God tells us in the book of Hebrews, their sins and iniquities I remember no more. He says that in two places in Hebrews, quoting the book of Jeremiah, which is part of the new covenant, which we celebrate every week with the Lord's table because our sins are forgiven. Why? God does not remember them, not because He has amnesia, but He's chosen not to. And so He uses expressions like, as far as the east is from the west, He will take His sins and throw them behind His back into the deepest part of the ocean where they're forgotten and they're out of sight. That is the great consolation of the gospel to those who are in Christ Jesus. Their sins are not remembered. But here's the flip side of that coin. In Revelation 18, we're told God hath remembered. the grievous sins of Babylon. And he pours out judgment. For God to remember sin is God to execute judgment on it. Yesterday at one of the yard sales, I bought a Bible. It was the Roman Catholic St. Joseph Study Bible. And I buy Bibles because I like them. And I got home and I began to read through this one, especially the editor's preface on the principles of translation. And naturally, I always look at certain passages to see how they will comment. And sure enough, I go over to Romans chapter 3, where Paul talks about Jesus Christ being set forth as a propitiation for sins. And they said, propitiation is an appropriate way to translate the Greek word here, helaskalon. It's better translated expiate. Now, expiation is an Old Testament concept that talks about the removal of sin. But expiation is rooted in the notion of propitiation. The reason sin is removed is it's judged. But the editors of the Catholic Bible said, the notion of propitiation presumes the wrath of God, which is foreign to this epistle. What? How can it be foreign to this epistle when Paul said the wrath of God is being revealed? You see, the reason we don't like the doctrine of propitiation, we don't like the doctrine of God that stands behind it. God says, I will punish sin. I don't like that. I prefer to have a God who's benign and lenient. He can't be. Did you know God cannot be lenient? That His mercy is rooted in His justice, and until His justice is dealt with, His mercy is not something He exercises? This is why Paul tells us in that great passage that I just cited in Romans 3 that God might be just and the justifier. The reason He can justify sinners in Christ Jesus is He punishes their sins vicariously in the place of their substitute. So that's what Paul is talking about. The reason there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is God's justice has been satisfied through the person of Christ. Well, let's continue it on. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That is, if you're not born again, I don't care what your profession of faith is, you're devoid of the Spirit. The Spirit means you're not justified. Not justified means you're lost. Lost means you're condemned. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him, notice this, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but by the Spirit you put to death. This is an old theological concept called mortification. Mortify, put to death, comes from the Greek word from which we get English words like mortician, mortuary. Put to death, that is, you kill it. That's just the daily act of repentance. Luther said mortification is something we do daily. And some, the Salvoi also affirmed that. Faith and repentance is something that's true of us all our lives long. And for a Christian to know nothing about daily repentance or frequent repentance argues that they do not know what repentance is in the first place. Listen, I do not know about you, but I cannot pray at any time in the day without confessing sin. Now, well, you must be a great sinner. You know, you said that.